So we've begun to look at this letter of Paul, a letter to the Romans. And you remember in chapter 1 and in verses 16 and 17, Paul declares, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news then, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And this is the gospel then that Paul had preached all around the eastern Mediterranean and that he now wanted to preach also in Rome. There was a church already in Rome, not planted by Paul, but it had come together under God. And Paul knew about this church, and he wanted to preach not just to them, of course, but to the citizens of Rome. They're at the heart of the Roman Empire. And so we've been looking at the first part of Paul's explanation of his gospel, at the part where he seeks to show, first of all, then, that everybody needs to be saved. We're all in need of salvation. All people on earth, every one of us, we're all sinners. And so we need salvation through Jesus Christ. You remember, he starts with Gentile sinners. He starts with the most obvious sinners. And, you know, the very fact that they continue in sin, the very fact that they seem to go from bad to worse points to the fact that God's wrath is at work in them. Then they are under God's wrath. But then he goes on to show that even although amongst the Gentiles, and there were some quite moral, quite upright people, but they're sinners as well. They also then are going to have to face God's judgment. Excuse me. And then thirdly, he comes to the Jews and he says they are equally worthy of judgment. They are no better than. They also are sinners. So whether you're religious or whether you're not religious, all are sinners. Now, of course, Paul's aware that many people will object to this sort of argument and this sort of assertion. And so as we come into what we call chapter 3, it wasn't divided up into chapters when Paul wrote it, of course, but it was done many years ago. Divided first of all into chapters and then into verses. And it's helpful for us so we can find our place and know what we're talking about. As we come into what we call chapter 3 then, Paul begins to deal with some of the objections that were made then to what he was saying. And there are objections that are still, I suppose, made in one way or another today. And so having dealt with the objections, he comes on then to his final statement of the case, that there is no one righteous. Not even one who is righteous. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So those are the verses I want to look at. First of all, those first 8 verses that deal with the objections. And then the conclusion of the whole section in verses 9 down to verse 20. And just so we can remember this, what we're working towards then is what he says in verse 21, isn't it? I had to resist the temptation to read that bit, isn't it? We're heading for chapter 3, verse 21. But now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, all who trust them in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I suppose it's like if you're building a new, you're putting up a new building, isn't it? I don't know exactly what they're going to do on the site next door to us, but you'll be aware that they're knocking everything down at the moment. And I presume what they want to do is to get it flat. That's the way they want it. They won't stop until they've not just knocked all the buildings down that they want to knock down, but until they've got it flat, because you can't really begin to build unless you've got to that stage. And it's a sort of knocking down work that Paul's doing here at the beginning of the letter. He's clearing the ground, if you like, so that he can begin to build and he can show us this wonderful salvation that he talks about. So it's still a little bit negative. One more week before we come to the bit, God willing, where he begins to build things up again. So, two things then. First of all, consider these objections to the idea that religious people are also sinners. So Paul's saying religious people, they're sinners too, but some people don't like that. Some people object to that. And so we have these objections here. Now I think, before we say anything else, the very fact that Paul is willing to deal with objections is a lesson to us, isn't it? I mean, it's a lesson to me as a preacher. It's no good me standing here, is it, and saying, well, this is what the Bible says, you've got to believe it, there you are, off you go home. There's got to be a bit of argument, isn't there? We've got to try and answer some of the objections. And it's the same for us, then. When we're telling people in work or in school or whatever the context is, we're trying to tell them about the Lord Jesus, they're going to argue back, aren't they? They're going to say, well, I don't believe in Jesus because... And sometimes they might have very good arguments, or seemingly quite good arguments. And we've got to be ready then to try and answer them, isn't it? We're told in the Bible that we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We're to do it gently, we're to be kind, but we're to give answers. It's often referred to as apologetics, which is really similar to the word to apologize, but not apologize in the sense of saying sorry, but apologize in the sense of giving an explanation. And that's really what Paul does here then. We have a reasonable faith. We're not like people who believe fairy stories. It's a reasonable faith that we have. And we ought to try and explain it then as best we can. So there are really four objections I think that Paul deals with here, although the last two are quite similar. And one writer has said that it often becomes easier to follow Paul's arguments if the reader imagines the apostle face to face with a heckler who makes interjections and receives replies. Paul preached in the synagogues, and often then people would come back at him and they would say, that can't be right because of this, because of that. And Paul then became a good debater. A lot of the objections, of course, he himself had made before he was converted. He himself was opposed to the Christian faith. And so I think sometimes he's answering himself, if you like. And sometimes he's answering the sort of objections, the sort of questions that were raised when he went about preaching, as he did all over that part of the world. And the other thing that makes Paul's arguments difficult to follow sometimes, and certainly that's the case here, is that he doesn't really give us very much detail. He actually has got a bigger argument that he saves for later on in the book. It's all very brief here. But I think we can, if we think of it in those terms then, here's somebody raising objections, and here's the answers then that Paul gives. I think that will help us to understand. So first of all, the objection comes in this way. Doesn't Paul's argument mean then that there's no advantage in being a Jew? Or put it this way, there's no advantage in having a Bible. Is that what Paul is saying? It makes no difference whether you've got a Bible or whether you were brought up a Jew or a Christian or whatever. We're all sinners anyway. Paul raises the question himself, doesn't he? Verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? So it's this sort of objection, isn't it? It's saying, are you saying, Paul, then, that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're religious or irreligious, it makes no difference? Today we might say, being brought up in a Christian home, being in a place where they never hear about the gospel, makes no difference. Makes no difference. No difference at all. Well, Paul says, no. That's not the case. That's not what he's saying. What advantage is there? Well, much in every way, he says in verse 2. And he's obviously about to make a list. He actually doesn't get... You'll find this in Paul sometimes, because he's speaking. Somebody's writing down what he's saying. And so, you know, when you're speaking, sometimes you don't quite finish the sentence, or you lose track of what you're saying. And so Paul doesn't really come back to this list until we get to chapter 9. But here he just gives one example. He says, verse 2, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. They've got the Bible. They've got the scriptures. What an advantage it is to have the Bible. what an advantage it is if you know the Bible. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. And we mustn't pretend that it isn't. However, we need to understand that it's a privilege that in itself doesn't actually guarantee anything. See, the Jews tended to think, well, being a Jew is enough. If you're a Jew, you're going to heaven. And there are people like that today. They say, well, if you call yourself a Christian, you're going to heaven. Of course you are. If you were brought up in a Christian home, if you live in a Christian country, I don't know if people still use that phrase, well, then of course you're going to heaven. It's as simple as that. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Having a Bible, that won't save you, will it? Having a Bible is a privilege, but it's a privilege that brings responsibility. And in and of itself, then, it can guarantee nothing. So, yes, it's better to have a Bible and to be able to read it. It's better to know what the Bible says than not to know. But simply having a Bible, simply knowing what the Bible says, won't save anyone. It doesn't mean to say that you're not a sinner. You must use the Bible. You must use your privileges in a proper way. So that's the first objection. Doesn't Paul's argument mean then that there is no advantage to being a Jew or to having a Bible, however you want to put it? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Well, then secondly, doesn't Paul's argument suggest that somehow God is unfaithful? Doesn't it suggest that God is unfaithful? It's sort of slightly unspoken, this argument, but I think it is there. It's about God's faithfulness. You see, God's supposed to be the one then who chose the Jews, isn't he? The Jews are God's chosen people. Now, if God chose the Jews then, and yet Paul is saying, well, they're just like the Gentiles, they're just as sinful as the Gentiles. Well, doesn't that suggest that God has failed the Jews in some particular way? And so Paul raises the question in verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? There's a bit of a play on words here, isn't there? If you go back to the end of verse 1, the end of verse 2, you could translate like this. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. God has trusted them with his word. And what if some didn't respond with trust then in that word? Will their lack of trust nullify God's trustworthiness? The word is there those four times. Or the same sort of word, isn't it? They have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some didn't respond to that word with trust? Will their lack of trust nullify God's trustworthiness? And the answer is very obvious, isn't it? Paul says very clearly in verse 4, not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. He quotes from Psalm 116, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul gives one of the strongest negatives he could. No way, he says. One writer says, it's like, not on your life, if you say that, not on your life. Not in a million years. That's the sort of reaction that Paul gives. He says, we've got to let God be true and every man a liar. Even if every person who ever lived turned out to be a liar, God would still be true. God would still be true. You can't take that away. God is always true. He is always right. You see, sometimes people make that mistake, don't they? They suppose that the unfaithfulness of the Jews or the unfaithfulness of certain Christians, that then shows that you can't trust God. It doesn't show that at all, does it? Even if they were all liars, God would still be true. He's proved right whenever we speak. He prevails whatever the judgment is. And so we must recognize then that God is not unfaithful. God is faithful to his people. He's true to his people. And we should never doubt that for a moment. And then these two other things. Doesn't Paul's argument suggest that somehow God is unjust then? There's something unjust, something unfair about God. the problem of God's justice then. See the objection in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness, or brings out, sorry, God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? Paul seems to be arguing that it's objected then that the more unrighteous a person, then the more that God's righteousness is seen. It may be that what Paul is saying is that, you know, surely your argument is then the more unrighteous then, the more sinful the person is, then the more wonderful that the gospel seems. It could be that way, or it could be this this matter then of God's righteousness being seen more clearly in the unrighteous. There seems to be some sort of advantage in being bad. That's the argument, isn't it? There seems to be some merit. And you come across this, don't you, where you talk to people about the gospel, and they say to you, well, it seems to me from what you're saying, you know, there's more hope for a murderer than there is for me. And you think, well, that's not really what we're saying. We're saying there's no hope for any of you by nature. That's what we're saying. So Paul replies to his own question, and he says that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. Is that what we're saying? Is it unjust then for God to bring his wrath on the Jews, on religious people? He's using a human argument, as he says. Well, once again, Paul is very clear, isn't he? Verse 6, he says, certainly not. No way. If that was so, then how could God judge the world? If there was any unfairness in God, if there was any injustice in God, then, you know, how could that be? Remember Abraham saying on one occasion, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's axiomatic. It's definite. God will always do what is right, what is fair. And so if we read these verses, we think, well, it all seems a bit unfair, then we've misunderstood. We've misunderstood what God is saying and what Paul is saying here. There's no injustice in God. And then similarly, doesn't Paul's argument suggest that God's glory is enhanced by our sins? The fourth and final argument then that Paul deals with is in verse 7. See, somebody might argue, he says, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, well, why am I still condemned as a sinner? You know, if you're saying that not only are you saying that it's my unrighteousness that brings out God's righteousness more clearly, but my falsehood actually enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory that way, well then why am I condemned? Why am I the one who's in trouble for being a sinner? I'm actually increasing God's glory. Why not say, and this accusation was sometimes made against Paul, and you find that people make this accusation against Christians as well today. The same argument, isn't it? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do good that evil may result? Now again, you might well have heard that argument from people. They say, well look, you're saying to me, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, that's not going to get me into heaven. Well, I may as well just go off and sin. In fact, it seems to me that the worse I am, the more bad things I do, the more likely I am to be saved, the more that brings glory to God. Well, what does Paul have to say to that? Their condemnation is deserved. He doesn't even bother to argue with nonsense like that. That's ridicule, isn't it? And mockery. Paul is not for a moment saying that somehow when a person sins, or the further they go into sin, the more then that brings glory to God. He doesn't say that at all, does he? He's simply seeking to show that we're all sinners. The best of us, the worst of us, we're all sinners. We've all broken the law of God. We've all sinned against him. And so despite these arguments and objections, then Paul is clear that everyone, Jews and Gentiles, we're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. And by nature, we all deserve to be judged. And that's the point he's driving at, and that we must understand. We mustn't hide behind anything that will keep us from that. So having looked at those objections, I want to say to you, secondly, accept then Paul's arguments that we are all sinners and that the law cannot therefore save us. We're all sinners, all of us, and the law cannot save us. So Paul is beginning to bring this section to a close then. And in verse 9 he actually asks, doesn't he? He says, well, what shall we say in conclusion then? What shall we conclude then? And what he wants us to see then is that every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived is a sinner by nature and deserves the wrath of God. And the corollary to that then is that we can't save ourselves. It's no good thinking you can save yourself by following the law, by trying to obey what's in the commandments. And so to drive home his point, the final time now, he gives us a series of verses from the Old Testament scriptures. But before that, we have, you know, people tell you the Bible's full of contradictions. And, well, there's a contradiction here, isn't there? Because in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? And what's his answer? Much in every way. There are lots of advantages in being a Jew. But when you come to verse 9, not very many verses away, he says, what should we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we Jews any better? Well, you've just said, haven't you, Paul, that there's great advantage in being a Jew? Well, he says, not at all, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So in one place, he says, there's a great advantage in being a Jew. And so I presume he would say there's a great advantage in being brought up in a Christian home. Great advantage in being taught the Bible from when you're very young. And yet, a few verses on, he's saying to his fellow Jews, are we any better? Or are we any better off? Perhaps you could put it that way. Not at all, he says. We've already made the charge. The Jews and Gentiles alike are all in the same. Is it a contradiction? Well, not really, is it? You can see, I'm sure, what Paul is saying. You know, it all depends, doesn't it, what you mean by value, what you mean by being better. In terms of privileges and responsibilities, there are great advantages in being a Jew. There are great advantages in being brought up in a home where the Bible is believed and taught and to know that the Bible from when you're very young. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great privilege. But in terms of favoritism, if you mean to say then, does that mean to say that the Jews are okay? Or that people, as long as they're born into Christian homes, they'll be okay. They'll definitely be going to heaven. Well, that's not the case, is it? Jews and Gentiles, religious people and non-religious people, churchgoers and non-churchgoers, they are all under sin. Sin is like a cruel tyrant then, with a whip. And he has us all. He has religious people like ourselves. He has people in the pubs. He has people watching their televisions. He has people engaging in burglary or whatever they're doing at this time of night. He's got them all by nature then, under his whip, under his power. We're all under sin then, by nature. We're all under sin, like a great weight upon us. And there are no exceptions. It's no good thinking then, but not me, because I go to church. Not me. I've been brought up with these things. I know these things. No. There's not one of us who is exempt. There are no exceptions. It bears down on us all. And that view, of course, can be supported from the scriptures. And Paul, he strings the pearls together, doesn't he, at this point. The rabbis like to do this. They'd make a catena of verses. They'd take them from different parts of the scriptures and bring them together to drive home their point. And that is what Paul's a good rabbi. And that's what he does here. He gets most of them from Psalms, but I think one of them, probably the first one's from Ecclesiastes and the last one from Isaiah. Not to worry too much about where they come from. There are just two things here really, aren't there? First of all, we need to realize that we are all sinners. Now, I trust that by this time you are convinced, but there might be a little bit of you that's just resisting this. And you say, well, surely we're not all sinners. Well, you know, just listen to these verses, isn't it? As it is written in the Bible, he says, there is no one righteous. Yeah, but surely not one, says Paul, says the scripture. Not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who even begins to get there. No one who seeks God. You may struggle with that. No one who seeks God. That's the truth. There's no one. No one by nature seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good. I know we can contend about how we state this, but that's the plain scripture. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats, well, they're open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing, bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. There's ruin and misery marking their ways. And the way of peace, they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So three things there. First of all, sin is ungodliness. That's the root of it, isn't it? You see, Paul wants us to see that it's not just that men and women are wicked. It's not just that they do evil things against each other. But there's an opposition to God that characterizes the human race. He says, doesn't he, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away to wickedness. Verse 18, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's how deep this sinfulness goes. And then secondly, sin is all pervasive. You've heard of the doctrine of total depravity. Now, a lot of people don't understand what that phrase, total depravity, means. They think that total depravity means to say that people are as bad as they can be. If you say to somebody, you're totally depraved, then they will assume, in most cases, that you mean you're as bad as you can be. And of course they react then. They say, well, no, I could be a lot worse than this, you know. And that's true for all of us, I'm sure. But total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. Total depravity means to say that it's systemic then. It's every part of you that has been affected by sin. And I think that's the reason why Paul picks out some verses that speak about parts of the body, particularly the mouth and the feet. You see, the scriptures talk about their throats then. They're like open graves, ready to swallow down their opponents. Their tongues practice deceit. Underneath their lips, there's the poison of vipers. We're talking about the way they speak then, their evil speech. Their mouths are full of cursing, bitterness. And then the reference to the feet. The feet are swift to shed blood. There's a ruin and a misery there that marks their ways. The way of peace is not the way they go. They remain ignorant of that route. And so from head to toe, we are marred by sin. There's a pervasiveness about sin. And then, of course, the third and the most obvious thing is that it is universal. We could put it negatively then. There is no one righteous. Not even a one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And if you want to put it in a more positive way, it's that word all, isn't it? All have turned away. How many have turned away? All we like sheep have gone astray. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And so everywhere you go, it doesn't matter which country you go to, it doesn't matter whether you talk to old people, children, middle-aged people, it doesn't matter if you talk to men, to women, to boys, to girls, they are all sinners. You know, sometimes you meet some people, and you think, that person's really nice. And then there comes a point where you've got to know them. And sometimes it takes a while, doesn't it? And you know then that they're not perfect. But they're capable of sinning as well. They also are sinners. Perhaps it's better to be forewarned than to have that disappointment, isn't it? But we're all sinners. Every single one of us. We are all fallen sinners. And so we need to accept then, this is the final thing, isn't it? That the law cannot save us. See, Paul makes this conclusion, doesn't he? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, and he's been quoting from the law in the broadest sense, hasn't he? Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why would all that stuff be in the Bible if the Jews then were somehow perfect, says Paul? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, I don't think it's entirely clear just exactly what Paul means here, but presumably, having quoted now the Word of God, having not just shown you then that Gentiles are sinners, even the moral ones, even the Jews themselves, they're all sinners. And having quoted now from the very Word of God to demonstrate what he is saying, and having pointed out now that these scriptures obviously speak about the Jews, not just about everyone else. The evidence is overwhelming, he says. You know, there's nothing that any of us can say in our defense, is there? There's not one of us can say, ah, but I'm different. I'm actually quite a good person, really. I'm the one exception. I actually, ever since I was little, I've been seeking after God. I've never said anything bad. I've never gone anywhere I shouldn't have gone. I've never done anything I shouldn't do. I've always feared God. I've always been very careful only to do what pleases God. Not one of us can say that and tell the truth. In chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. The creation's all around us. And so even the Gentiles know that there's a God. And so they are without excuse. There's no excuse. No excuse. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, you, and I think he's aiming here at the moral, the more upright sort of Gentile. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So they're not able to excuse themselves, are they? And so in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, it says to the Jews, doesn't it? So that every mouth may be silenced, that there might be no excuse. And so the whole world is accountable to God. There's no excuse, not for any one of us, the religious, the irreligious. No excuse for any of us. We're all under accusation, and we don't even have the possibility of a defense. And so Paul says then in verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Nobody's going to get to heaven by what they do. I know that most of the world believes that. Most of the world believes that they're going to get to heaven. And most of the world believes they're going to get to heaven because of what they either have done or are going to do. But they think it's by what they do. It is not. It is not. That is not the case. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what the law is for. The law is to show us that we're sinners. It's not there to save us. We can't be saved by the law. The law won't save anyone. The purpose of the law is to show us how far short of the glory of God we've fallen. Now this phrase, observing the law, has become a bit of a hot debating point over the recent years. And some people say, Martin Luther then, who really rediscovered the letter to the Romans, he didn't really understand the letter to the Romans, you know. Luther thought then, and many others have thought since, that observing the law is about legalism, trying to do what the law says. But there are these scholars and others who followed them who say, well, really, you know, there's a new perspective we need to bring on the Apostle Paul. And when he says, when he talks about observing the law, what he's really saying is that, you know, there were Jews and circumcision and other cultural markers were there then. And that's what they meant by observing the law then. They meant, you know, keeping the feasts and so on. And so what Paul really is driving at here then is this exclusivism that is found amongst the Jews. He's really saying that nobody's going to be declared righteous in God's sight by being a Jew. Put it that way. Rather, you know, it should make us conscious of sin. And some people find that sort of argument quite attractive. Now, I don't want to go into it at all this evening. I just want you to be aware that there are these attempts then to turn things around and to make it say something else. I think it's clear from what's here on the page, what we read in the rest of the letter to the Romans and the rest of the New Testament, that Paul really is saying that no one is going to be acceptable to God by some sort of self-salvation. That's the point. There's nothing you can do for yourself to save yourself. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't save yourself. And the reason he spent so long on this, you might think, oh, you know, we're on the third week of this now. We've got it. We know we're sinners. You don't have to tell us anymore. We are. We give up. Okay, hands up. We are sinners. But you see, the reason why Paul has spent so long in this is because deep, deep in us, there's this idea that we're basically good. We're not that bad. We're not that bad. And somehow then, okay, we've made a lot of mistakes. Okay, we're not perfect. Okay, you know, we need a bit of time. But we can do it. We can claw our way back. We can find a way into heaven. No, you can't. You mustn't. You must never even think for a second that you can do that. You cannot do that. And yet, there's something I could do. I could contribute. Okay, I can't do it all. But I could put in a little, you know, my little contribution. You cannot. And we must be absolutely clear on that. I'm sorry for a bit like that. I wasn't intended to do that. So, what do we say about this? Two things, very, very briefly. We must confess our sins, mustn't we? We've got to go to God and confess what utter wretches we are. Probably the more religious you've been, the more you see how wretched, how hopeless you are. And we must recognize what a great need there is in this world. There are religious people going to hell because they think they're going to save themselves. There are ungodly and wicked people, and they know they're ungodly, and they know they're wicked, and they think there's no hope for them. But there is. No hope in themselves, but there's hope in Jesus Christ. And we've got to get that message out somehow to people. We're a miserably small number again tonight, aren't we? And I don't know, people don't want to come to church, do they? They don't. I know, we perhaps try and invite them and encourage them, and they won't come. But we've got to find somehow, some way to reach them, to get this message out. People don't know this. People don't know this. People who think they know what Christianity is about, they don't know this. And we need to get this message out. Well, I've been a little bit long, but may God bless the word to us.